Chapter 9 this morning, please. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We continue marching through the Gospel of Luke. And we begin this morning down in verse number 51. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 51. We'll read down through verse 56. And Lord willing, next week we'll finish chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse number 51. Follow along in your Bible if you would as I read aloud. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse number 51. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Our Father, we ask you this morning to bless your word to each and every heart. Father, we are in need to be fed by you. God, we thank you for your precious word that you have preserved it and given it to us here this morning. And Father, we can open its pages with confidence and read its words with the assurance that, Father, every word, every jot and tittle is exactly as you would have it to be for us in our language. We thank you for the preciousness of your word and, Father, the promises it contains and the power that it gives us. Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching of it this morning. I pray, Father, you would help us to focus our mind upon you and what you would have for us here as we look at the example of these disciples and Father, the Lord's rebuke of them for their errant statements. I pray, Father, you'd help us to guard our words. Father, may the things that we say be honor and glorifying to you and show compassion and love for a lost and dying world. I pray, God, you'd help us in our testimony to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that, Father, others might be drawn to you because of what they see and hear in our lives. Bless your word to each and every heart, should there be one today, again, that does not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. As their Savior, we pray, Father, most of all, you'd speak to that heart. Help them, Father, to come trusting Christ today, getting eternal life. And, Father, having a relationship that can begin with the God of creation. Bless our time together. We pray you'd meet with us. Strengthen us, we ask, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Here in the Gospel of Luke, we pass from one section to another as we go through it. The Gospel of Luke could be divided up in such a manner. From chapter 1, we see the testimony of Christ, the background, the promise of His coming, Mary and Elizabeth, all these things concerning Him. And that testimony takes us on to chapter 4, where we begin to read about the temptation of Christ. As he is taken up on a high mountain and the devil begins to tempt him in three different manners. And that takes us all the way to chapter 9, where we saw a couple of weeks ago the transfiguration of Christ. So these sections from the testimony to the temptation now to the transfiguration. Now we're moving into the next section of the Gospel of Luke that takes us from the transfiguration to the trial in chapter 23. And then the final chapter is the triumph of Christ as he rises again from the grave in chapter number 24. So Luke is giving us a wonderful and glorious account of all things relevant to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And focusing on Him is a wonderful thing to do as we read through the Gospel. The second group of people, or the other main characters of the Gospel of Luke, of course, are His disciples. And though when we look at the life of Christ, we see one without sin, without mistaken judgment, without anything said that shouldn't have been said. We find perfection in His life. When we look at the disciples, it's just a whole other side of the story. And we can relate to the disciples so much more we can to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can relate to Peter not only standing and saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, but standing on the Mount of Transfiguration and saying, It's good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles and the foolish statement that he made there. We can associate with these disciples. And the problem is that we can associate with these disciples. That's our very problem from the essence. Because the disciples continually and over again are struggling with the truth. and struggling with doing right and struggling with saying right. And it's so easy to condemn them because they're so much like us, human in the flesh, trying to walk by faith but being affected by things they see by sight. Look at what we've seen among the disciples. In verse number 40, we saw that they were powerless to cast out the devils. Remember, the man with the devil-possessed son came to the disciples and they could not cast him out. They were powerless. In verse number 46, they were contentious. There arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest. Now, aren't you glad that never happens in our circles? Aren't you glad church people are never comparing themselves among themselves, which the Bible says is not wise? I'm speaking sarcastically, obviously. But aren't you glad that we never get that kind of spirit that, you know, we're better than anybody else or anything along that line? But not only were they powerless and contentious, in verse number 49 we saw last week they were isolationists. In other words, Peter, James, John, and Jesus up on the mountain, us four and no more. They had all the truth and among the four of them, and nobody else could have it. And as we saw in verse 49, they said, "We saw someone out casting out devils, and we forbid him because he didn't follow with us." Folks, may I tell you that there are people other than us that have a handle on the truth. There are other churches that are other places that have it. Now, it's got to be according to the Word of God. There are many that do not have it. But we don't want to be guilty. One of the problems we had on the mission field, when we were on the island of Koh Phi, we were on a little island with no one within 300 miles. And of course, in that church, when you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you came to Calvary Baptist Church there on the island of Koh Phi, you left the church that everybody else was a member of. And you were kind of isolated when that happened. When you went to Calvary Baptist Church, sometimes the young people would be disowned by their parents. Sometimes the employer would fire the employee if he came to this church. If he left there, kind of like we associate with Mormonism over in Salt Lake City or something. But when they left the church and came out, and they got that feeling sometimes that they were the only ones like them. And one of the greatest blessings we had was when the church from Ponape, all those folks would jump on that boat that floated between the two islands every month. They'd get on that boat and they'd come over for about a week, and we'd have church every night and have fellowship meetings after, and they got to associate with people just like them. Of course, we had a language barrier because they were 300 miles apart but spoke two different languages, so we had that to deal with, but it was a wonderful time of fellowship for them to have somebody from that distance come along. Now, I'm glad we don't have to look 300 miles to get any fellowship here, but sometimes we do have to look farther than we think. We need some people that believe in the book, in the blood and the blessed hope, that don't compromise on these different things. But the disciples here had that problem with isolationism, which many times we are guilty of falling into. Not only that, but we see this morning in verse 54, they were destructionists. Now, I don't know if that's a word, but I just made it a word. It says in verse number 56, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives." The disciples said, because the Samaritans did not receive Jesus when he came, and we'll look at that in a moment, he said, "Should we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and destroy them?" They wanted to destroy anything that was contrary to God, anything that was not receiving him. And the Lord said, no, his compassion and his love and his desire to save sinners was stronger than his desire to condemn sinners. And may I say, it's the same way today. Jesus Christ is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We look at some people sometimes by their lifestyles, and we say, boy, I wish God would just fry them right where they're at. I heard a preacher say one time, you ought to take all the homosexuals and lock them in a cage and put them in a desert and start the fire under them and let them roast slowly. Oh, what love. Oh, what compassion. And I understand that homosexuality is a plague on our country. I understand it is a sin and it's an abomination toward God. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one that said, "I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And until God sees fit in his timetable to take lives, we are to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not to be for the destruction of those things, but we're to be for the compassion of Christ. And notice what the Lord said to them in verse 55. When they were like this, they were powerless, they were contentious, they were isolationists, they were destructionists. And the Lord said in verse 55, "You know not what manner of spirit ye are of." So there's a spirit, not that possesses a man like this devil-possessed son back in the previous chapters, but there is a spirit many times that oppresses people, or a spirit that influences people to not be Christ-like. If there's any fault with modern-day believers, it's that so many times we are satisfied to be saved, satisfied to try to do right, but we are not seeking the right spirit. And the problem with the disciples is that they reacted humanly to everything that happened around them. And when they did, the Lord said, "You don't have that spirit that I want you to have. You don't know what spirit you're of." The problem with believers today so many times is they can be angry. They can get mad. And I'm not talking about getting mad at sin and getting angry at sin. I'm just talking about so many times people that profess to have peace with God and the peace of God act completely contrary to it and just look like angry people. Always contentious, always fighting, always bickering, always getting mad over one thing or another or reacting to one thing. And we have the same problem the disciples had at not having the right spirit. Doesn't mean we're not saved. I'm not talking about the Spirit of God, but I'm talking about our attitude and spirit within us, that many times by our lifestyle, we are putting people away from the gospel of Christ by the way that we behave. I wonder if there was a Samaritan that was prone in the midst of that village, if there was one that said, "No, I would like to receive Christ. I'd like to bring Him in." But then he heard the disciples say, "God, burn them all." Well, what's that going to do to that one that is honestly seeking Christ? It's going to be offensive to him. Now, I'm not talking about sweetening our language up or anything like that, but I'm just thinking about showing the compassion and the love of Christ for a lost and dying world. The problem with believers today is we're right and we know it. We're right and we're proud of it. We're right and anybody else that's not exactly right like us is damned and going to hell. And the disciples had to learn this lesson from the Lord. Notice, if you would, first of all, in verse 51, we see the resolution of the Lord. Verse number 51. "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." He steadfastly set his face. He knew what was going to happen. Jesus Christ knew what the next few days possessed for him. And yet notice what he focused on. It said in verse 51 that he should be received up. Think for a minute about what Jesus Christ is about to endure for the next 24, 48, 72 hours. And yet, what does He say to His disciples? He says He set His face steadfastly because He knew that He would be received up. He was looking past the trials ahead to the glory. That's what the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. When it says, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Who for the joy that was set behind Him. Jesus Christ could look beyond the things that were going to happen and look to the joy that was going to be after. And so He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem because He knew He was going to be received up. He was going to be betrayed before He ever got received up, but He said He was looking forward to being received up. He was going to be tried and beaten and crucified before He'd be received up. But that verse said still, He was set His face looking forward to being received up. He was going to be buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea before He'd ever be received up. But He said still, "I'm looking forward, I'm setting my face steadfastly to the joy that's going to be after the trials." What a wonderful example for you and I. Yes, someone would say, "Yeah, but He was God. He knew the end of His sufferings. He knew what was going to be after that, so He could look past the sufferings onto the glory." Well, don't you know what's going to be after your sufferings? Don't you know that we just endure temptation and trial for a moment? But one day we shall see Him as He is. One day He's going to receive us up. See, sometimes we get looking at the trials and the tribulations. He was looking past them. He was looking through them to the glory that should follow. When we go through the trials, when we go through the testings of our life, we ought not focus on those, but on the glory that's going to come after those things. That's what will give us the perspective to endure trials and tribulations. You know what happens most of the time when we go through something? We are entirely focused on the trial we're going through. And by focusing on it, we magnify it. We make it larger than it is because all of our attention, all of our time, all of our thoughts is all spent on that one thing we're going through. And though it might be a severe trial, Though it might be a difficult time, when we focus on it, we're guilty of becoming self-absorbed. And the Lord looked past the betrayal, past the trial, past the beatings, past the crucifixion, and set the pattern of looking forward to the other things so that those things immediately present didn't bother Him as much. Now, I know He's God, and I know it's hard to reconcile the two with us, but He gives us an example. Don't be caught up in worrying about the things of this life. This life is full of trials and tribulations. This life is full of difficulties and pain and suffering and tears and agony. But don't focus on those things or it'll consume you. But focus on the joy that is to be hereafter. One of these days, the trump shall resound and the voice shall come forth, come up hither. Then we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know what the Bible says about that statement? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Jesus was resolved not just to go through the betrayal and the trial and the beating, but He was resolved to go to the being received up. And one of these days we will be received up also. The song says it this way: it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. I like that line. The moment we see Him face to face in heaven, we'll forget all the pain, all the agony, all the suffering, all the trials, the instant we see the face of Christ. That's what we're to focus on. John said in 3 John chapter 3 and verse 2, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Jesus here is resolved, focusing on the future and not putting all of His thoughts and attention on the trials that are immediately to come. Therefore, He could have victory over His present situation. So bravely run the race, the song concludes, till we see Christ. The resolution of the Lord. Look in verse 52 and 53, if you would. And we see, secondly, the rudeness of the Samaritans. The rudeness of the Samaritans. Verse 52 says, "He sent messengers before His face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for Him." Jesus Christ did that which was proper and civil by sending His, as He did so many other times in so many other places, like the Passover, the upper room. He sent His disciples before Him to prepare and make a place, to make sure the city knew He was coming. When Jesus went anywhere, such a crowd gathered and followed Him that He wanted to make sure things were ready ahead of time. So He sent His disciples in to prepare in this certain city. It doesn't name the city, but this city of the Samaritans. He sent His disciples to prepare the way, to make ready for Him. He was following all the codes and the proper social graces of His day, so to speak, to making sure He was doing everything right. And yet, what was the reaction? Verse 53. "And they did not receive Him." The disciples went forward. They made all the preparation. But the prejudice of the people of the Samaritans was that they would not receive Christ. And you know why? Look at verse 53. "Because His face was as though He would go to Jerusalem." Oh, there's a whole lot in there. The reason they would not receive Christ in the city of the Samaritans is because they knew He was going to Jerusalem. Now, you're familiar with the woman at the well in the Gospel of John chapter 8, I think it is. And as He's sitting there, sitting by the well, the Samaritan woman comes out and they have the discussion. And the Samaritan woman says, "Oh, we live on this. We worship on this mountain." The Samaritans had a different form of worship from the Jews themselves. The Samaritans were half-breeds. We studied in Sunday school. What a coincidence. In 2 Kings chapter 17, what a coincidence that this morning we found the last king of Israel being overrun by the king of Assyria, Shalmaneser. And Shalmaneser taking all of the inhabitants of Syria out and replacing them with the men of Babylon, the men of Cuth, the men of Ava. We talked about that. They were Buckeyes from right down the road. He replaced the Samaritans with all these different groups of people. And that was the history of the Samaritans. They were heathen living within the realms of Israel. They had a worship that was contrary to that of the Jews. Though they were similar and surrounded by them, they were completely different and had an antagonistic sense of worship. Sometimes we're guilty of thinking, well, the Jews were the prejudiced one against the Samaritans because they were half-breeds. But it went both ways. The Samaritans despised the Jews because they were a heathen group of people having a form of religion and worship living among the Jews. And when Jesus was coming to their town and they knew he was going to just stay briefly with them and make his way to Jerusalem, their antagonism toward Jerusalem and everything Jewish made them antagonistic against Jesus Christ. You know, the worst thing you can do in this world is be antagonistic to Jesus Christ. To be prejudiced. The world, you know, that word prejudice, you throw that word out and people just quiver. Their knees knock together. You don't want to be accused of being prejudiced. That's a bad thing. We're all prejudiced. Prejudice means prejudged. It doesn't mean, I'm not talking about racial bias. I'm talking about we're all prejudiced. We all, when we see a red light, you know what we do? We make a decision ahead of time. I better stop. We are prejudging the situation. When it's a green light and we can make a left turn, but a car is coming, we are prejudging whether or not there's enough distance to floor it and make it into that turn before that car comes down the way it's coming. Or whether we should back off and wait. We all make judgments, and that word is taken on its own connotation. And its own meaning that's completely negative. But here these Samaritans were prejudging Christ. They were against him simply because when he came to them, he wasn't going to abide with them. He was going to move on to another place. So they were disposed to reject him. You know, society today is the same way when it comes to Jesus Christ. They'll get along with you fine until you mention the name of Jesus Christ. They can buddy up with us and they can eat with us and they can shop with us and everything else. But you give them a gospel tract sometime. Now most folks are still cordial enough to accept it and go from there. But there's some people where you try to hand them something that's got anything about God on it, and they will react and show their prejudice against Jesus Christ. Against Him, against His Word. Our modern day society can't stand the Word of God. They get nervous when somebody quotes a Bible verse. They get nervous when you carry a Bible around. You want to make people nervous around you? Just carry a Bible everywhere you go. Take it into the restaurant. Take it into the library. Take it wherever you go. And watch people's reaction as you carry that thing around. You'd think you're a terrorist carrying a bomb. That's the reaction toward the Word of God. And here's the problem that the Samaritans had. Here was the opportunity for them to receive the greatest blessing they could ever have. The presence of Christ in their village. The presence of Christ in their town. They had that available to them. But because of their prejudice against Him, they forbid Him to enter into that city. Many people today are prejudiced against the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want Him having anything to do with my life. Nobody's going to tell me how to live. Hey, somebody's telling you how to live already. If it's not God, I know who it is. Somebody's telling you to live a life without Jesus Christ in it. Somebody's telling you to live a life without church attendance in it. Somebody's trying to tell you a life without any prayer involved. Trying to tell you to live a life without ever touching the Bible or reading the Bible. And you can go on and succeed in this life. But when you leave Jesus Christ out, you're antagonistic toward Him. And you'll pay the price eventually. You'll miss the greatest blessing you could ever have. And that's having Jesus Christ come into your heart and into your life. These Samaritans, their rudeness caused them to put off Jesus Christ, to forbid Him to enter into their town, to reject Him from coming in there. And because of that, they missed the greatest blessing they could have had, the presence of Christ. Don't put off Jesus Christ. Don't put off His presence in your life. Don't put off His control over your life. You'll be far better off letting Him have control of your life than you having control of it. You will make a mess of it. I remember Brother Gipp in his testimony saying this. He said, when he got saved, he was, 19, 20, 21 years old, in and out of prison, in and out of jail, police knocking on his door all the time. He'd stolen cars, had a robbery plan the night he got saved. Just a wicked, ungodly life. And when he got saved, he told God, he said, God, if You give me this life to live, I'll make a mess out of it. So help me to live this one by Your power, by Your grace, by Your control. May I say that this morning? That if you try to live your life by your own power, you'll make a mess out of it. Better give it to Jesus Christ. Better turn it all over to Him. You say, well, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. You're already being told. The devil's leading you by a hook down the line, and he's just taking you right where he wants you to go if you're not submitting to Jesus Christ. the rudeness of the Samaritans, not wanting Jesus there. You know, people say many times, why would a loving God send anybody to hell? Simply because this, He sends His Son, and in their rudeness, they reject Him. He's done everything He can. He's put His Son on Calvary's cross as a payment for sin, as a sacrifice, as a lamb led to the slaughter. Jesus Christ, God's Son, has been given. And then when somebody says, I can live my life my own way, I don't need Jesus Christ, I don't need God, it's not God that condemns people to hell. It's their own bad decisions. It's their own rejection of God's love shown through His Son, Jesus Christ. The resolution of the Lord in verse 51. The rudeness of the Samaritans in verse 52 and verse 53. Then in verse 54, we have the statement we talked about already. And when His disciples, James and John, saw this, these two boys were called the sons of thunder. Their father's name was Boanerges, and they were the sons of thunder. Now they want to be the sons of fire. When they saw the Samaritans' rejection of their Savior, their Master, they were jealous for Him. And that's a good thing. They couldn't imagine that here was their Savior they knew, and here was the man that they had been with for so long now, and knew of His miracles, and knew of His message, and knew of His power. And yet these Samaritans, who they probably didn't care for much in the first place, these Samaritans wouldn't so much as even let Him enter town because He was going on to Jerusalem. And their reaction was simply this: Lord, wilt Thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? The resentment of James and John. They'd just come down off the mountain where they'd seen Moses and Elijah. So Elijah was fresh on their mind. There's some that say that mountain they came down off of was the same one that Elijah was on in 1 Kings chapter 1 when he called that fire down from heaven. You recall that story? Elijah was up on the mountain, and the king of Israel wanted him to come. The king of Israel was mad at him and sent a captain with 50 soldiers out to get him. And they came to that mountain and looked up to Elijah, and he said, O thou man of God, come down. And Elijah said, if I be a man of God, let fire fall from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down and consumed them, and consumed the second group. And so now Peter, looking at the rejection of the Samaritans toward Christ, his resentment caused him to say, would you have us to call down fire from heaven? We see people that are without Jesus Christ. We see people that follow their father, the devil. Through their language, we know who they are. We can identify them. Through their lifestyle, I don't just mean homosexuality, I mean drunkenness, perverseness. We can identify them. We know who they are. And oh, how we would want to rain down fire from heaven and consume them. Well, you know what God said? You don't know what spirit you're of. That's not my spirit. My spirit is not destruction. Destruction sometimes has to come. Judgment has to come. But that's not the desire of Christ in a life. He did not come to destroy, but to save. And he had to rebuke these two disciples for not being of the right spirit. Notice in verse number 55 and verse 56, we come to that. After the resentment of James and John, verse 55 and verse 56, we have the rebuke from the Lord. But He turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You know, it's a good thing to be rebuked. It's a good thing to be corrected. And especially when it comes from God. Now, it's not too often that God speaks audibly from heaven. In fact, it's not at all. In our day, that God speaks audibly from heaven to rebuke you. So how are we as God's children to be rebuked? If we're not doing right, what's going to rebuke us? Now, I know we have the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us, and He can convict us, but He doesn't rebuke us. You know where we get the rebuke? Right there. We get the rebuke from the Word of God, either by reading it or hearing it proclaimed. And you know, the kindest, gentlest preacher in the world can get behind the pulpit and preach faithfully the Word of God, and it will rebuke. And it's not that he's trying to do it. I remember a certain preacher, Dr. Don Mangus, down in Lexington, Kentucky. And another preacher said he's the most gentlemanly preacher I've ever heard in my life. And yet when he preaches, he's being polite, he's being kind, but he's skinning you alive. And what they meant was there was no antagonism in his voice, no animosity in his delivery of the message of the Word of God, but he so faithfully proclaimed it that when he did, the Word of God being used by the Spirit of God just took people apart. And it rebuked them for their sins. You know why the devil doesn't want you to read this book? You know why the devil doesn't want you to come to church and hear this book proclaimed? It's because he doesn't want you to be rebuked by God. But God says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If you don't want rebuke, here's what you do. You go home after church today, set that Bible down, maybe pick it up and carry it with you back tonight. Maybe not. And then go home Sunday night, put it down, leave it there till Wednesday night. Set it down after church Wednesday, leave it there till next Sunday. Just leave it closed on the coffee table, on the television set, on the kitchen table. Go hunt for it when it comes around to Sunday or Wednesday so you have it to go to church. But leave it closed and you can get away with living the life you want to live. But if you open it every day and read it every day, the Lord will rebuke you. And you know what He'll do? He won't rebuke you because if you're saved and been saved, you're not doing tremendous heinous sins out there. But the Lord will rebuke you for attitudes, for thoughts, for words misspoken, not foul language, but half-truths. That's what that book will do. You come into church and you hear somebody proclaim the Word of God, and somebody can be reading, you know, some verse in Chronicles about somebody begatting somebody else. And the Spirit of God will work on your heart and take that somehow and convict you and rebuke you by it because it's His Word and He knows how to use it. And so Christians keep their Bible shut and their ears shut so they don't have to be rebuked. And the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke. Here these two disciples said, should we call down fire from heaven? And the Lord said, you don't know what spirit of it. Don't you want to be rebuked by God when you're wrong? Don't you want to be rebuked by God? We as parents, don't we know that we have to rebuke our children when they're wrong, whether we want to or not? Sometimes we can say, well, I want them to get by. I want them to skate. I want to be a loving father. I want to get on them about this stuff. But don't you know that to rebuke is to show that you love? To chasten and correct is to show that you love. That's the pattern God has set. Many times our children don't want to be rebuked. They don't want to be chastened. They're happy going along the way they're going. They don't want any correction. But as a Heavenly Father corrects His children, so we correct ours. And it shows that love. I want to be rebuked by my Heavenly Father anytime I go astray. My prayer to God is, God, if I get off the right way, please rebuke me. Every time something happens to me, alright, this morning I woke up a couple times, my stomach kind of letting me know things aren't going right now. You know, first thing I'm doing, okay, God, what did I do wrong? What didn't I do I was supposed to do? What did I, you know, you just start confessing everything right then. Because you want to make sure, if this is going to come, I want to make sure it's not judgment or chastisement for sin in my life. God, if I've done wrong, I accept it. I have no problem with that. That's the way God wants us to be, to desire His rebuke. Peter and John, they said, should we call down fire? And the Lord rebuked them and said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. But He said in verse 56, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives. You know who does destroy men's lives? It's that old serpent, the devil. And he's subtle. He's wily. I mean, the Bible says they're the wiles of the devil. He knows what he's doing. He's wise. He's smart. And his desire is to destroy men's lives, and he'll do whatever he can. He'll use whatever he can use to do that. It can be pornography. It can be drugs or alcohol. It can be pride or ego. The devil will use anything to destroy men's lives, and he's really good at it.
But Jesus said, but the Son of Man has come to save them. When we are looking for God's judgment upon the heathen, we need to remember Jesus Christ bled and died for them. When we're asking Him to rain down fire from heaven upon the unbelieving, we need to remember He died for them. You know, the only thing we ought to be calling down? Even so, come Lord Jesus. That's what we're calling down. We're asking Him to come down. Not fire from heaven, but Him to come down from heaven. To receive us up. Because we want to look past what's going on right now and look forward to the glorious appearing, the blessed hope of the coming of our Lord and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. These disciples spoke from their natural spirit and said, should we call down fire from heaven? And the Lord said, I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. You know what God wants to do with our lives, folks? He wants to use us to save men's lives. I'm so thankful that 33 years ago, about that, Sergeant John Young took the time out of his busy schedule to talk to Private First Class Steve Leafley and ask him, if you died right now, do you know for sure where you'd go? I am thankful he interrupted my day. I'll be honest with you, he ruined my day. I am thankful he did that. Because he stood in the way, he stood in the gap, he stood in the way between me and going to hell. You know, every day we walk around here, we might think that putting a gospel track on a table at the restaurant when we leave is nothing. But you know what you're doing? You're standing in the way of somebody going to destruction. And possibly repenting and going to heaven. When you hand a tract to somebody at a gas station, I mean, I know how the devil is. He wants you to just keep it in your pocket. I remember there's one time in my life I just gave up. I heard Brother Dunn say this years ago. He said, I put four tracts in my pocket and I vow that before the sun goes down that night, I'm going to have those four tracts passed out. I thought, I'm going to do that too, God. I wasn't any good at it. You know what I do? I find myself with those same tracts, pulling them out of my pocket, putting them back in at night, pulling them out, putting them back in at night. And I thought, you know, nobody knows if I'm giving them out or not. They just think I'm replenishing my supply. But it convicted me to realize I wasn't giving out. Because I'm so thankful somebody stood in the way and did it for me. And it saved a soul that would have been destroyed. You and I need to get in the habit of doing these things, of just getting the Word of God anywhere we can. When people are having a conversation and somebody mentions something, just to interject ourselves in it, to get involved, to remind people that this life is not the end of it, that there is an eternity beyond the grave, and that they need to be prepared for it. The Lord said, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives. He doesn't desire to judge them. He doesn't desire to cast them into hell. His desire is to save them from their sins. And unlike Peter and James, or James and John that want to destroy them and call down fire, we need to have that desire to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they went to another village. That village rejected Christ. That village turned him away. That village cast him off. They would not allow him to spend the night in their village. And he went on past them. That's what he does. He doesn't force anybody. He doesn't twist anybody's arm. He simply makes himself available. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. He won't twist your arm. He won't pin you to the ground. I remember many years ago, we were street preaching up in Massillon when I was in my first year of Bible college. I might have told you this story. We had a fellow there that just, his elevator didn't go to the top floor, if you know what I mean. And we were out there street preaching, and he was out street preaching. We were down there preaching. All of a sudden, we turned back. We heard a yell. We looked, and here he was. He had a guy down on his back, and he had his knee right in his chest. And he's looking at him and shouting at him and saying, if you died right now, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? And I think that guy was worried that within the next 30 seconds he was going to find out. That's a drastic way to get the message across. But you know what God's desire is for all men? And I'll give that guy credit. That was beyond the lines of reasonableness. But he had such a burden and desire to see people trust Christ as Savior. He felt that if you had to do that, go to that extreme to do it, it was worth it in the end. The Son of Man has come not to destroy lives, but to save them. They went to another village. He'll let you reject Him. He'll let you put Him off. He'll let you turn Him away. He'll let you live without Him. He'll let you do that. And that's the biggest mistake anybody can make in this life, is to behave in such a way that God allows you to reject Him and live without Him. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, this morning again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the accounts that are given to us in Your Word, all written for our admonition and for our learning. Father, never a time that the Word of God is read or spoken that You don't desire to teach us something. And we thank You for that. We thank You for Your precious Word. We pray, Father, You'd help us to read it and hear it, that we might be rebuked by You when we need to be rebuked. God, have us a desire, give us a desire as Your children to walk right and do right and to know when we're wrong. Father, speak to hearts this morning. Help us to be yielded and submitted to our Savior Jesus Christ. And should one need to come trusting Him today, we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 276 in the songbook this morning. The altar is open. You come if you need to as we sing. I can hear my Savior calling. I can